Well, this morning's reading is taken from Matthew 25. If you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 702. Last week we saw that Jesus has told his disciples about the signs of the end of the age and have been preparing them for his return. And he continues that theme as he begins with two parables in chapter 25. It says this: "At that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Sir, sir,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' The man with the 2 talents also came. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. 'Master,' he said, 'I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you.' His master replied, 'You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Well, at the end of this morning's sermon, there's going to be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been discussing this morning. So I mention that now so you can be thinking of what questions or comments you might wish to make in light of the passage or the things that we've been thinking about. But before we do anything else, let's first pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have sent your Son into this world to tell us what the kingdom of heaven will be like. And that you sent him into the world not only to die and take our place so that we could become part of his kingdom, but also you warn us and prepare us so that we can get ready for your kingdom, so that we can watch out and keep guard, so that we do not miss out on your kingdom. And so this morning, particularly as we reflect on this, from Matthew 25, we pray, Lord, that we would be those who persevere to the end, that we keep trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, and investing in your gospel. Amen. Who will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven? That question, whether we recognise it or not, is the most important question there is. And Jesus has already said as much earlier when he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 7, very popular part, Jesus says, Do not worry, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? He then goes on to say, But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So food to nourish our bodies, water that keeps us alive, clothes that keep us warm, all these are our most basic needs. But Jesus says, more important than all of these is to be assured a place in the kingdom of heaven. And so, who will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven is the most important question. Elsewhere, we see how the Bible leaves us under no illusion that the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven, or to be justified before God, is by grace through faith. So another familiar verse, one that we read earlier, Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." There's a great clarity to this verse, to the teaching on this subject found in the Bible. Only those who've been saved by grace, through faith, will be justified before God. In short, it means you cannot earn your place in the kingdom of heaven. But if we cannot earn our place in the kingdom of heaven, how do we understand what's happening in Matthew 25? There seems to be quite a few instructions on how we go about assuring our place in the kingdom of heaven. So let's have a look. So if we start with the parable of the 10 virgins, there are a number of aspects of this parable that could cause people upset. So for example, why don't the wise virgins share their oil with the foolish virgins? You know, surely that's the kind thing to do. After all, you know, love your neighbour as yourself. Or later on, why does the man at the door not let the foolish virgins in? Again, given the great weight of the event, wouldn't it be okay to let the latecomers in? After all, they'd waited with the wise virgins. They just failed at the very last hurdle. Now, these apparent problems are easily solved when we understand the purpose of the parable and the warning that's intended. The point of the parable is to warn us of the possibility of a long delay. And we need to be prepared so that a long delay doesn't result in us missing out on the kingdom of heaven. You see, to focus our attention on the rights or the wrongs of the parable is to miss Jesus' point. He's saying, this isn't the kingdom of God, but it's a little bit like what the kingdom of God is like. The wise virgins, they're prepared. They brought the extra oil. The foolish ones, they aren't prepared. They only have the oil in the lamp. And this soon burns out before the bridegroom comes. And so the message is, be like the wise virgins. Prepare for the kingdom of heaven. And of course, they show that they're prepared because they have this extra oil that allows for the delay. And so as we await Jesus' return, we must be prepared so that we will persevere until the end. But what does that look like? Well, in one sense, it's quite simple. It includes everything we've been considering as we've been reading through the book of Matthew, and everything that we've been considering as we've previously been considering the other books of the Bible. Being prepared is knowing God as he is. It all begins with thinking rightly about who he is. It involves understanding the problem and recognizing the solution that Jesus provides. It's about having become part of the kingdom, behaving like those who are in the kingdom. How can we be children of God if we don't behave like those who are children, who are God's children? And if we understand this, it will help us to keep guard, because we will know what God is like, we'll know how God relates to his people. Really, it should be no surprise that this can be summarised in those great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Of course, if you don't know what God is like, you can't love him appropriately. Now, rightly or wrongly, in the parable, the wise virgins are not willing to share their oil or their preparedness. They do not believe that their preparations and extra oil will be enough to burn both their own lamps and the lamps of the foolish virgins. But think of it this way. Given how we've described how we prepare for the kingdom, it becomes apparent that actually it's non-transferable anyway. So think of it this way. If I do not think rightly about God, and if I do not live like someone in the kingdom, but you do, well, you cannot transfer to me your preparedness. So you see, we're warned now to avoid the situation of the foolish virgins. And the warning is, do not be included in those who, though in appearance, seem to be part of the kingdom, but in reality are not prepared, and so are caught out when Jesus returns. Of course, as we see at the end, Jesus will not let them in because they're simply not part of his kingdom. Then we come to the parable of the talents. One of the interesting things about how we think about sin is our default position is to think of it as doing what is wrong. We always seem to think about sin in terms of the negative. So do not lie, which means if you lie, you sin. Or do not murder, which means if you kill someone, then you sin. But we also need to understand the commands positively as well. To not lie implies you affirm the truth. To not murder means that you are life-affirming. And the parable of the talents is concerned with our behaviour from a positive point of view. That is, sin includes a failure to do what you should do, as well as avoiding things that are wrong. That is, in order not to sin, we need to be able to do the positive as well. And there's a slight oddity to the parable of the talents, because when you say talent in English, you think of something like being able to sing or draw or some kind of skill or intelligence. But of course, as you read through the parable's clearly referring to money. Jesus is referring to an extremely large amount of money that the master entrusts with his servant, and when he gets back, he expects there to be more money. So one of the questions is, how are we to think about this parable? Are we specifically to think in terms of money? Or can we be broader and should we be thinking in what else should we be investing? And I guess one way of thinking about it is, ultimately, God has given us absolutely everything. Everything from our material possessions. He's given us our skills and our mental ability. He's given us our character. He's given us the breath we breathe. All of this God has given us, and all of it we should use for his purpose. So our money, of course, we need our money so we can buy food, pay for our accommodation, whether we rent or pay the mortgage. We can save our money and so forth. But we can also use it to invest in the only thing that has an eternal investment, using our money for the proclamation of the gospel. Think in terms of our skills. We need our skills and our mental ability to carry out our jobs. We need them to look after our families. But we should also use them so that we grow in maturity as we work hard at understanding God's word. And of course, the other thing that we've been given is the gospel itself, which if we keep to ourselves, won't have an impact on anyone. But as we speak to those who will listen, it will cause some to turn and repent, because they too will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so then we come to the final part of our passage, verse 31. Notice here, Jesus is no longer speaking in parables. Here now he's telling us what actually happens. And he explains that he's going to come and he's going to divide everyone into one of two groups. Those who will be on his right will be those who are in the kingdom, and those who are on his left will be those who are not in the kingdom. Now you might think having left the parables behind, this might be the simplest part of the passage, but it's not without its potential for confusion. On first reading, Jesus appears to be saying, if you look after the poor, you'll be let into the kingdom of heaven. But if you do not look after the poor, you'll not be let into the kingdom of heaven. And so as we read this, we might think, well, the kingdom of heaven is going to be full of philanthropic pop stars, stand-up comedians, sport personalities, celebrities and radio presenters who've been involved in countless Band-Aid, comic relief, sport relief and children in need ventures. But of course, that doesn't fit with everything else we read in the Bible. How can someone who doesn't even acknowledge that God has a kingdom become part of his kingdom? Well, notice the close relationship there is between how you treat the poor and the implications for how you treat Jesus. So both the sheep and the goats ask the same question to Jesus. When did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, needing clothes, sick, or in prison? Neither of them can remember ever seeing Jesus or ever serving Jesus or not serving Jesus. And in both cases, Jesus answers the same. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So you see, Jesus identifies his people, those who are in his kingdom, who are his followers and his witnesses, his representatives, as his brothers. So how we respond to Jesus as brothers is a direct relationship to how we treat Jesus himself. That is, as the Christian persistently continues with the work of the kingdom, whatever form that takes, people will respond to them in one of two ways. They may support them financially, they may provide for their needs, treat them with hospitality, and in doing so, they will align themselves with the gospel and with Jesus. Or they may ignore them, and so they do not align themselves with Jesus. You see, much of what the New Testament describes as being hospitable, we often understand to mean regularly have people round for a meal. But actually, what it refers to is having Christians to stay as they go from one town to the next with the gospel. You know, back in the days, they would have had no money for hotels, but they would rely on people or other Christians taking them in and providing for them. If on their journey, as they were presenting the gospel to these different towns, they ended up in prison, well, they wouldn't know anyone. They wouldn't have any family locally. And so they would rely on food provided by Christians in that town while they were in prison. In many respects, things aren't quite the same now, particularly in our country, Instead, there are large-scale missionary societies, and we support those missionary societies through this way. And of course, one of the examples are ourselves. One of the ways Trinity Church is funded is people who are part of the kingdom give their money so we can teach the gospel in Bradford. So by aligning themselves financially with us, they align themselves with Jesus. And of course, it implies they've aligned themselves with his gospel. See, only those who are part of the kingdom will give money for the kingdom to grow. Otherwise, they'll use it in other ways, which is what is inferred by the goats. So Jesus has chosen to reveal himself through the gospel, and that gospel is preached through his brothers, and that is the church. And how we respond to his brothers betrays how we respond to Jesus. So, we said a moment ago, the most important question we can ask is who will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven? And the answer to the question is those who've been justified before God by grace through faith. But also, those who've been justified before God by grace through faith will inevitably demonstrate this by how they behave. You see, you cannot be justified before God, you cannot be saved by the gospel of Jesus, and yet continue to fail to invest in the kingdom of God, or ignore Jesus as others' followers. And so here in Matthew 25, we have a warning. The delay is long. We need to be prepared, and we need to be careful not to become complacent. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we were reflecting on both last week and this week. How you have a time when you will send your Son, and when he comes, he will bring an end to the distress of this age. That we can look forward to the day when there will be no more suffering and every tear will be wiped from our eyes. But we pray, Lord, for us now, and we ask that as we continue to live in this age of distress, that you would help us to persevere through the delay, to continue to invest in your kingdom, so that the things that we would do now would have implications for how you look after and care for us throughout eternity. Amen. Well, I promised at the beginning that there'd be an opportunity for any questions or comments in light of the things that we've been reflecting upon this morning, and anything that I've obviously not maybe mentioned from the passage. Steve. Yeah. Okay, so the question is, we've been talking about investing into the kingdom of God. Is that literally just talking about evangelism or broader? It's kind of complicated in that kind of the answer is yes and no, in the sense that it's certainly got a large part to play as evangelism, but there's so much more and how everything is connected. So let me explain a little bit. So if you think in terms of, you know, ultimately, when you say, for example, when we get into heaven, you know, what are those things that we have invested in and that we'll see fruit of? You know, I guess so. You know, as you are wandering around heaven, however it works, or in the new heavens and the new earth, you know, you'll see people who because of what you have done, now have become Christians. Now, how did they become Christians, and what part did you play in them becoming Christians? Of course, it might be that you were friends with them, you sat them down, you said, would you like to do, for example, the God who makes himself known with me, and they said yes, and you went through the course, and they did the course, and came along to Trinity, and that's kind of the part you played. But it might be that actually you have a chat with someone, they say, oh, thanks to you that I became a Christian. And I mean, this is all contrived, and I'm just sort of, yeah. And it's thanks to you that became because you became a Christian. And you say, that's funny, I don't remember you. I can't remember ever seeing you. I can't remember ever meeting you or ever having a conversation with you. I say, oh, no, we never met. But it was thanks to the money that you were giving to whatever that meant so-and-so could be wherever. And thanks to you that... Or someone else comes along and says, oh, it's thanks to you that I became a Christian. And they say, oh, I don't remember ever meeting you. And they say, no, but you were praying for James and Caroline Steer, weren't you, who are the missionaries in Thailand. And it was, you know, and, oh, it's thanks to you that I became a Christian. Well, I don't remember ever meeting you. It's like, well, you know, and what does that look like? You know, how does, you know, it kind of... So... But also simply things like our own maturity and becoming Christ-like, you know, that is also invested in the kingdom of heaven, because we are preparing now to be holy and blameless before God, you know, which in one sense hasn't got any direct relationship to whether people become Christians or necessarily become Christians or don't become Christians. So, yeah, it's got a large part to play, but I don't think it's everything. Of course, the big thing is making sure we get there as well. Maturity is very important to helping us discern between that which is right and wrong, true and false. So maturity is a big thing as well for investing. Yeah, I mean, it's funny because I think when you come across these parables, particularly about the kingdom of heaven, you've kind of got to, like we've said before, there's a sentiment to the parable. You know, be prepared. You know, what does that look like, being prepared? Well, you know, it's kind of a lot of just the day-to-day things that we're doing now, as you know, come on Sunday, you know, read the Bible regularly, get to know it, get to know who God is, what it's like. You know, it's very hard to sort of say, you know, you just do this, this and this. But it's more a sentiment. I hope that's helpful. Any other questions? Yes, Lorna. Okay. Yeah, okay, so kind of, so the question ultimately is, what's kind of going on between the master and their and the servant and their understanding of one another in 24 to 27? Okay, let me read it then, and then we'll have a think. So the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So I think the question relates to the fact with how do we relate this, because we're assuming that the servant is a human, as it were, you know, someone who is wanting to get to the kingdom of God, and then the master is God himself. But the servant seems to be describing the master or God as a hard man, someone who harvests where he doesn't deserve to harvest. So portraying God as being actually evil. And it seems in verse 26 that the master, again representing God, doesn't seem to want to say, no, that's not what I'm like at all. I'm a very good master. But rather he runs with it and says, yeah, I'm as nasty as you've described. So you probably should have invested the money better. So one possible way to think about this is the parable that Jesus has chosen to tell us about how what the kingdom of God is like is an evil parable, but through that evil parable, he's communicating a good message. And it's the sort of thing that we do see quite often. Jesus isn't worried about using a parable that has evil elements for the sake of making a good and important and helpful point. So, for example, think in terms of the shrewd servant. Let me just read it so that I can give you another example. So the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master's taken away my job, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 400. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly, for the people of those world are more shrewd in the dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." So he was acting atrociously. He was basically cutting people's debts in half and saying, aye, now that I've done a favour for you, when I'm in hot water, you do a favour for me. But he was acting dreadfully. But Jesus' point is, yes, invest in friends. Invest in your friends. Work hard to earn friends, gain friends, be shrewd for the kingdom of heaven. So that when you go into the kingdom of heaven, as we were saying before, lots of people come up to you, "Thanks to you, I heard the gospel. Thanks to you, you're my friend because you told me the gospel." That sort of thing. So although it's an evil parable, it's used for a good sentiment. And so you've got the same thing here. It's not telling us anything about what God is like. He's not hard. He doesn't, in that sense, he doesn't he doesn't harvest where he's not sown. But rather the sentiment of the parable is, invest in the kingdom of heaven.